And if you're unfamiliar with church, kind of we sing songs as we worship Jesus. We want you to know Jesus. And then we take some time to dig into God's word. And that's what I'm here to do. And here's the thing. God's word is oxygen to us. It's God's life breathed into us. It's his power to transform us. It's his sustaining presence, his word. Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Hebrews 4:12, the word is living and active, like a double-edged sword, sharper than it. Psalm 19:7-9, God's word is perfect, refreshing the soul and trustworthy, making wise the simple and right, giving joy to the heart and radiant, giving light to the eyes. It's God's word. Psalm 119:105, it is a lamp to our path. It shows us the way. Isaiah 55:11, when God's word goes forth, it never returns empty. It always accomplishes what God wants. Jeremiah 23:29, God's word is like fire, like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces. 2 Timothy 3:16, it teaches, rebukes, corrects, and trains. And all of this is why Jesus in Matthew 4:4 says, people shall not live on bread alone, but by what? But by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So church, I want to invite you to breathe the air of God. That as we enter a new year, let us commit ourselves to God's word, taking it to heart, committing it to mind, and following it with our bodies, step by step, in acts of faith and obedience. And so for the next number of months, I want to invite you to do that in a particular way. Because I want to enter into a sermon series in the book of 1 Thessalonians. It's an ancient letter in the Bible that is written to a church in the province of Macedonia, in the city of Thessalonica. And I want to invite you to read this book, to meditate on these words, and to bring them into your heart, to your mind, into your body, and begin to live what they say. And so maybe part of that for you, and so we're going to do a sermon series. It's going to cover a number of months, and then we're going to take a short break for Lent and Easter, and then we're going to pick the book up again and work through the whole thing. And maybe this week I want to invite you to read it for yourself. It takes about 15 minutes to read from chapter 1 to chapter 5, and I just invite you to read the whole book in one sitting. And then as we go along throughout the next number of months to chew on it piece by piece. And so why choose to study the book of 1 Thessalonians? Well, one of the reasons is because we hear that it's through this church that the Lord's word rang out from among them. That's what Paul says in his letter, actually. It's in verse 8. Paul says to this church, the Lord's word rang out from you, not only in Macedonia, the province, and Achaia, the neighboring province. He says, your faith in God has become known everywhere. Oh, may that be said of us. Let's breathe in the word that gives life to God's church. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. If you're kind of in the Pew Bible, it's on page 824. Or you can turn in your device, just type it into your device. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And by way of introduction to our series, I'm going to read the first chapter. But over the next couple weeks, I'm going to come back and work through a few parts of the first chapter. But turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 1:1. I'll read the whole chapter. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed. I invite you to pray with me as we begin. Jesus, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Make us your people. In this place that we live, give us a clear vision of our purpose. And Lord, may your word ring out from this place and these people for your glory. Feed us with your word, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. And so, the scripture says, and so you became a model to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. This is Paul, along with Timothy and Silas, writing a letter to a church that he started not long before. Actually, it probably was roughly a year earlier. It's hard to date, but this is a very young church, and Paul is writing a letter to them, along with his compatriots. This crew, the trio, they were on a missionary journey through Asia Minor. And one night, Paul has a dream. They're kind of doing ministry in Asia Minor, and then Paul has a dream. And in it, a man from Macedonia appears before him, which is the province that Thessalonica is in, Macedonia. This Macedonian man, in a dream, is standing before Paul, and he begs him to come to Macedonia to help them. It's in Acts chapter 16. You can read the story there as it goes on in Acts chapter 17 to speak specifically about Thessalonica. And so this next morning after the dream, Paul, he changes his course and they cross the Aegean Sea to Macedonia and they begin to plant a church first in Philippi, then in Thessalonica, and then in Berea. You can see the map there, right? This is Paul's secondary journey. He begins in Antioch and then begins to move across Asia Minor all the way to Troas, where he has this dream that he needs to go north. To go up into Macedonia, which he does, Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. And this is where we entered the story. And Paul has a special relationship with the Thessalonian church. And we see it all throughout the letter. If you read 1 Thessalonians on a second, you see this is a special relationship between the two. Right? When you read some of Paul's other letters, like 1 Corinthians in particular, Paul is addressing kind of all the drama. And all the mess, like he's got things to sort out in all of these churches. But not so much with the Thessalonian church, right? We will see as we go along that there are a few things that he needs to get straight, but for the most part, this is primarily a letter of friendship. And what I want you to see from the get-go is this, that this church was really killing it. Like in the good sense, right? They were they were doing a good job, so much so that Paul calls them a model to all the believers. Not simply in their town, not simply in their province, but in the surrounding province around them. And look, as a pastor, I meet lots of people who are new to town, who have moved to Kelowna, and sometimes they're looking for a church to belong to. They're looking for a people to follow Jesus with. And like Rick said this morning, there are lots of good, faithful churches in our city. I think of Trinity Church down the street, and Willow Park, and Evangel Church, and my friend Oliver's growing church plant, Garden Church. And there are many, many more, us included. There are great churches in our city. And here in the Thessalonian church, Paul is saying, these people get it. These people are the real deal. And from what Paul is saying, you kind of get this idea that if we were to live back then, and we were to move to Macedonia, and we were looking for a church to be part of, that we would really want to go to the Thessalonian church, because they were a model. They were, as I like to say, the church in every sense of the word. And if we're to be honest, sometimes we fall short of that, right? That the church is not all she can be. And maybe you've experienced that in your own life, that church for you is something less than glorious, maybe even less than good. And we have this opportunity with this letter to peer inside and see what it actually looks like to be the church in every sense of the word. And now the word church is loaded for many of you. Like I've said, you hear it and you might think of different things. For some, you hear the word and you think of the building, of course, right? It's this building that fills on Sunday, but it's empty the rest of the week, right? Maybe that's what you think of when you hear the word church. I have lots of people ask me, well, what do you do with the other 6 days? You only work one day a week. Right? It's this idea that this is church, but it's not. Others think about church in terms of an institution or a set of rules to follow. Others hear the word and they think of their grandma drinking tea with all her other church friends. But here, in the book of Thessalonians, we can set the record straight, because we're given a window into all that the church can be, or at least an example, a model, the church in every sense of the word. And as we begin this series in the book of Thessalonians, this is my prayer, is that together we would follow Jesus to become all that he has dreamed us to be. And I mean us, like the faces, the people in this room. Now, I'm not talking about the church in some kind of like ethereal or kind of mysterious, universal sense. I mean us. Jesus has a dream for us to be his church, to be his bride, to be his people. And I want to look at the book of Thessalonians and consider, what does it mean to be the church? And this morning I simply want to highlight four things that stand at the heart of every faithful church. And sure, there's more that could be said. Pastor Michelle this morning said, Keith, how are things going? And I'm like, I'm looking at my sermon. I'm like, there's so much more I should have said. And so if I don't say it, well, I'll probably say it next week. Yeah. But this morning, I simply want to highlight four things that I think are foundational, things that make the church the church, that make us who we are. And so take note. The first foundation of the church is named in the very opening verse of the letter. Verse 1 starts, Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. The foundation of the church, or at least the first I want to note, is the people. Now, I don't mean the first order of importance in the church is the people, of course, because Jesus is the head of the church. We are the church of Jesus and God, our Father. Paul says that in his letter. Jesus is the head of the church and always will. But the first foundation of the church that I want you to note here is that the church is a people. We are a people. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, their name, they are people. And they are writing to very real people who have names living in the city of Thessalonica. And when we read the story in Acts chapter 16, it tells us a bit about some of these people. And we read about a man named Jason. And that the church was made up mostly of other Greek people. And there was this group of prominent women in the church. The church is a people. We are always a people. And you've likely heard before taught that the word church comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which doesn't refer to a building, right? It refers to a gathering of people. The church first and foremost is a people, not a building, not an institution, not a program, not even a ministry. Church cannot be reduced to attending a service or singing songs on Sunday or even a religious experience you have when you're hiking in the woods. That is not church. To be the church of God is to be one of God's people. Mark that. The church is a people, not a person. Certainly not a person. It is a people, plural. You see, our Western individualism has conditioned us to prefer a solitary journey of faith, right? We feel the pull ourselves. We like Jesus, but we're not so sure about having all the other people around us. Why? Because they complicate things. Right. You complicate things for me, and I complicate things for you. Like, we're in it together. And there's this kind of joke that floats around pastor circles, one where, like, a pastor will ask another pastor, like, how are things going at the church? And the other pastor will answer, well, it would all be really great if it wasn't for the people. And in some senses, I guess that is true. Not here, of course, but in some of the other churches. And so in some senses, it's true, right? It's this sociological thing. Like people are challenging and complex, and it's hard to live with other people. And so we might choose maybe one or two that we only interact with. But the point made is that people make it complicated. In some senses, this kind of caricature, this joke, it's true. But in another sense, it's dead wrong. The people are the church. That we are the church, warts and all, sinners and all. We are the church. We are a people. And sometimes we're beautiful and glorious, but other times we're messed up people, broken people, dysfunctional people, wounded people, quirky people. And if you dismiss the people, you will miss the church of God completely, whether we like it or not, which is what so many people do. Right? We do this. We try and follow Jesus without other people. Because songs can be sung on our own, and services can be attended without having to do too much with all the other pesky people in the room, right? And Bible verses can be memorized, and prayers can be prayed on our own without the nuisance of relationships and all the drama and the complexity that comes with us. And so we opt for the path of least resistance. And we try to become Christians without embracing the essence of the church, which is her people. And it all falls short of the glory of God. The first foundation of every church is the people. Which means you matter. You matter. Every single one of you. You're not a statistic on the attendance sheet. Your person matters. Your personality matters. Your gifts matter. Your interests, even the burdens that you carry in life, are the very thing God wants you to carry into this community, because it's through these things, through you bringing this into community with other people, that God builds His church. It's the first thing about the church, is the people. The second foundational thing about the church, mark this, is the place. Paul writes to the church of the Thessalonians, right? The church is and always will be a particular set of people in a particular time and place. It matters. It's a place with its own particular culture and history and geography, and all of it is important to who the church is and what the church sets to do in specific ways. Said another way, the church is God's embodied presence in a particular location. The prophet Habakkuk summarizes God's redemptive mission saying this. He says, "The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the seas." I love that. And how does God go about filling the earth with His glory? By establishing His church in a particular city, a particular location, at a particular time in history, for this purpose. See, by carving out a people, that's what God is doing. He's carving out a people who will know and love that place, who will know and love the people who live there, who will understand the history and the culture and the complexity of that place in all of its beauty and in all of its disorder, and who will till the soil, so to speak, filling that place with the glory of God. And what the church should understand, what all of us in our unique time and place should understand, is that every place is different. Of course it is. Right? The issues are different in different places. The history is different. The people are different, which means that the ministry of a church that they take up, it is sometimes different. And the better we know the place, the more effective we will be in filling it with the glory of God. You see, this model church that Paul is writing to, they weren't like the church in Rome at all, completely different. They weren't like the church in Jerusalem. They weren't even like the closest church to them at that point in Philippi. They were different. You might say that no two churches are the same. We have the one same Lord, of course, one baptism, one faith, but no two church expressions are the same. Maybe you saw that on the video this morning. Though we need them all. And Thessalonica was the capital city. It had a particular nuance to it. It was the capital city of Macedonia, with a population of about 60,000 people living in the city. It was a port city on the northern Aegean Sea, an important port city, and it had one of Rome's most important highways that ran east to west, right through the middle of it. So it was really important in trade routes. It was a cosmopolitan city that had the backing of Rome. They were kind of an independent state, but they had the backing of Rome, and most of the people there, of course, because of that, they were Greeks. But also it was this kind of melding pot of cultures because of its place on the trading route. There were immigrants who lived there, people who came from all over to live in Thessalonica. And interestingly, unlike first century Rome, going to like the major center in first century Rome, Thessalonica was a city where women held places of honor and authority. It was unique to the city. It was different. And the religious scene at the time in Thessalonica, it was mostly Greek paganism because it was filled with Greek people. And this Greek paganism was mixed with this imperial cult. They worshiped Caesar as Lord. And it looked different in Thessalonica than it did in Rome. And we know that in the city, there was a sizable group of Jewish people there because there was a synagogue. We read about that in Acts. In Acts 17, it tells a story of how this unique church came to be in that place, because every church has its story. As I said before, Paul has this dream, right? And a man from Macedonia comes to him in this dream, says, "Hey, come to Macedonia, we need your help." And so Paul kind of moves in that direction. And when he comes to Thessalonica, he goes to the synagogue because this was his practice. And Acts 17 tells us that for three Sabbath days, he reasons with the Jews in the synagogue, explaining how the long-awaited Messiah is Jesus. This is God's promised rescue, and how the Bible all along has pointed to Jesus, and how the fact that he needs to suffer and die and be raised from the dead. And he preaches the gospel. And during his time in the city, which is probably only a few months, mark that, Paul was only in the city maybe 6 months at the most. And we're told that many people put their faith in Jesus as Messiah, the Christ. Acts 17:4 says, "A large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women became the church in Thessalonica." Amazing. Their story. We have our own story, our own history in this place. I'm looking at you, Brian. I think you were here. I mean, great that you're here, Brian. You were here digging the ground when they built this place. When I look at you, I think about history. Sorry, it's always great to throw a guest who is here under the bus. Brian's a good friend of mine, Brian Dirksen. Way to go. Yeah, we have a history. We have a story. God had a dream. In Thessalonica, what happens next in that place was really intense. Some of the Jews were really put off by the people who were following Jesus, and so they actually hired a mob. Right, they gathered a mob of mercenaries from the marketplace, and they started a riot in the city. And the angry mob marched down to one of the Christian guy in town's house, Jason. They go to his house, and they're looking for Paul and Silas, but Paul and Silas aren't there, so they grab Jason and a few of the other Christians who are in the home. They drag him out of the house and bring him to the city officials, and they say, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." Then when the night fell, all those Christians in the city, they came to Paul and Silas. They must have known where they were, and they said, "Look, we've got this. You need to get out of town. We'll be okay." And so Paul and Silas leave the city that night, and they go and plant another church in Berea. Different place, different story, different dream, same purpose. Now I say all of this because it highlights that the church isn't some ethereal, disembodied idea. That the church is a people in a place. A place with a history and a culture and a people and stories and beauty and tragedy. Yet in all of it, the place is part of God's unfolding salvation history. He has a dream for this place. And as we enter into to be the church, we begin to live out that dream. That's what it is. That's what it means to be the church. A people in a unique place. And if we're going to be the church in every sense of the word, we need to see our place, our city, as the unique place God is calling us to carry his gospel among. And of course, we know that the reputation of the gospel goes beyond the city to the province and the neighboring province and then to the world, as Paul says, which is what the Jaffrey offering is all about. But where did it begin? In this place, with its own story and its own people and its history, which, incidentally, it's why I believe churches all across Canada should care about mending relationships with Indigenous people. Because it's part of our place, part of our history. And where the relationship has been broken, God calls us to reconcile. It's not an easy thing. It's not a straightforward thing, but I do believe it's an important thing. Our unique place has a unique calling. But the point I want to make is that the church is a people in a place. And God has planted you in this place so that you can be his person here presently. You've been placed in your schools, in your office building. You've been planted in your neighborhood, in our coffee shops, and in our courthouses, in our city hall. God is entrusting this place to our care as ambassadors of Christ. To care for its people, to care for its waterways, to care for the impoverished and the hungry and the hurting and the people who don't yet know Jesus. He's calling us to care for all of these things in the name of Christ so that more would come to know the love and the power of Jesus Christ that's found only in Jesus Christ. The church is the people in the place. That's the second thing. The third foundational element of the church is the purpose. And of course, I've already pointed toward it. Simply put, our purpose is to join in God's redemptive mission in this place so that it would move to the world beyond. And the Thessalonian church, they understood their purpose in a particular way. And I want to try and explain this. In some ways, I think I'm going to make things complicated before I make them simple again. But what's new? See, when we read 1 and 2 Thessalonians, we see that this church, more than any other churches that we read about, they live in anticipation that Jesus one day will return. Right? We see that throughout. They called it the day of the Lord, the day when Jesus Christ would return, when he would come again, the second coming. We don't read about that a lot in some of the other letters, but though it is there. We read a lot about it in the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. For instance, at the end, in chapter 5, Paul says, "Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." He's talking about the second coming. They lived with the sense that Jesus was coming back. They understood that Jesus hadn't just started something and then peaced out, left them on their own, but he was coming back to finish what he started. In other words, the Thessalonians understood that they were living in between two times. Somewhere between the arrival of God's kingdom in Jesus Christ and the completion of God's kingdom when Jesus comes again. And they were living in this time in between the coming of the kingdom and the culmination of the kingdom. And what we see in this church, in the in-between time, is that they sought to live the kingdom life of the future in the midst of their present struggle, their present realities. N.T. Wright says it this way. He says, "The church is a group of people who are living in advance the life of God's new age." He also says, "The church is called to anticipate the age to come, to live as though God's future has already begun." And that's what the Thessalonian church was doing. That's what every church is called to do, to live the life of God's future here in the present. And we can do it because of what Christ has done on the cross. That we are no longer enemies with God. We once were because of our sin. But because of Jesus' sacrifice, he has made way for us to be forgiven and reconciled to God. We've been embraced into the kingdom. And the church is called to live the future life of God's put-together kingdom here in the midst of our present broken world. Because in God's future, the first will be last, and enemies will be loved. That's not the way it goes in our world, is it? But Jesus is calling us to live the future life in the present, to live where the first become last. The last become first, and the enemies are loved. It's the life of God's future. In God's future, weapons of war will be turned into gardening tools to grow things rather than destroy them. In God's future, sin will be dammed up while righteousness and justice will flow like an ever-flowing river. In God's future, the kingdom will come on earth just as it is in God's heaven. And so, in the meantime, in the here and now, in the midst of all our present brokenness and chaos and war and sin, the church is called to live the life of God's future kingdom in the present while we wait for Christ's return, who will finally set all things to rights. This is the story of the Scriptures. And it's the purpose of the church. We join God's redemptive mission by living the life of God's future kingdom here in the present. Here's where I find theologian and missionary Leslie Newbegin really helpful. He says, and I want you to mark this, he says, "The church is the sign, the instrument, and the foretaste of the kingdom of God." This is how he tries to wrap up what I'm saying. And I think this is a really helpful way to remember our purpose. First, in our life together, right? In this place, in our life together, we, the church, we are a sign of God's kingdom. And what do signs do? They point beyond themselves to something greater, right? The church is called to live in a way that points beyond ourselves to something greater. And what is the greater? Of course, it's Jesus. To point to Jesus, the King, and the way of life in his kingdom. The way we live together is a sign pointing to that. It's the purpose of the church. Second, the church is also an instrument of God's kingdom. In other words, God does his work in the world through the church. We're a bunch of tools. Thank you, Ruth Ann. That was intended to get a laugh. Right, we are God's instruments, and I'm a tool. Okay, let's just say it that way. We're his instruments. He does his work through the church. Right, he doesn't have to. He could simply just snap his fingers and have it all work, but he chooses to do his work through the church. We are an instrument of God's kingdom. Boy, maybe we need to put our hands to work. Not for our glory, but for his. And third, the church is a foretaste of the kingdom of God. It's the idea that people can experience something now, here, among the church, among the community of faith. In this place, they can experience something now about God's coming future. It's why we pray for healing. Because God heals. Doesn't always heal. But when he does heal, it's like this taste of something yet to come. That one day there will be no more sickness or dying or pain because the old order of things has passed away. And you see, the church is a foretaste of something yet to come. Like when we live at peace with one another, when we forgive those who have wronged us and we live at peace with them within the church, it all points to the day where God's forgiveness and peace will fill the earth once and for all. The church is a foretaste of God's kingdom come on earth. And boy, we don't get it right all the time. And that's okay. But we pursue Jesus. We pick ourselves up. We confess our sin. We ask for forgiveness from one another. And the Lord makes us his church. Here is the purpose of our life together, church. We are a sign that points to Jesus and his kingdom. Our life together is an instrument through which God works. Our life together is a foretaste of the life to come. This is how God fills our city with the knowledge, the glory of God, and all that Jesus has done. Which brings me to the last foundational thing about us, the church. It's the one thing, actually, that we need more than probably anything else today. The fourth foundation of the church is the power. Right? There's the people, the place, the purpose, but it's nothing without the power. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he says, "For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he, God, has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, because talk is cheap, but also it came with power, with the Holy Spirit, and then a deep conviction. There is nothing of power at work in the church, lest the things done in the power of God's Holy Spirit." Without the Holy Spirit at work in us and among us and through us, then the builders labor in vain. My friends, this is the one thing that sets the church apart from all other well-intentioned human organizations. We are filled with the Spirit of Jesus Christ. We are people empowered by God's Holy Spirit, and without him, without the Spirit, we will never be all that God has called us to be. So, if there is one prayer to pray over the next few months as we journey with the Thessalonian church, it is this prayer. Maybe I invite you to pray it with me as we end. If there is one prayer to pray over the next few months as we journey with this church, may it be this: Jesus, fill us with your Spirit's power. Make us your people in this place, living out your redemptive purpose. Make us the church in every sense of the word. Amen.